If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading and preaching from Psalm 114 as we have been working through a series of psalms. This is another one that you find in the section that's referred to among Jews as the Hallel, which means worship or praise. Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation and the application of His holy and inerrant and living Word. You may be seated. Just in case you were thinking about writing a song anytime soon, and particularly if you're thinking about writing maybe a love song, maybe you've got a big anniversary coming up, or something else, and you're thinking about writing a love song, I looked up for you some pointers on some key elements, characteristics of a good love song. Now, trust me, because I got these from a very official-sounding website. And there are five things, five component parts of a really good love song, according to this very official website. The first one is that if you're going to write a really good love song, you need to show your passion. If you want to talk about love, it's not a time to be understated. You need to show your passion. Secondly, match the complexity of the music and the message. If you have a simple lyric, be sure you have a simple tune. Don't overwhelm one with the other. That's their second point. The third point that they offered there was make it personal. You need to write about your own experiences, not somebody else's, or it just won't sound genuine. The fourth thing, and this is an important one, is to avoid cliches. If your love song has the phrase, love is in the air, in it, you may just want to start over. To avoid bad cliches. And then finally, focus on the hook. If you're a songwriter or if you like good music, you know there's no reason to cast the line if there's not a hook on the end. You got to have a good hook. Well, this morning, as we look at Psalm 114, this is not a love song, but it is a song. It's a hymn. It's a hymn, actually, that's used during the season of Passover. This would be one of the hymns that Christ himself, on the week of his betrayal and arrest, during the Passover week, likely sang or chanted at some point. And this is a song of deliverance. The Passover, we know, is a time when believers looked back to deliverance out of Egypt. God's hand of his mighty hand delivering them out of bondage, and they had these hymns that they would do to remember that. And this is one of those songs, a song of deliverance. Instead of looking at the component parts this morning of a love song, what I want us to look at is the component parts of this song of redemption, of deliverance. So if you'd look with me at Psalm 114 again, it begins, and we're going to answer a few questions as we look at it briefly. First, what we find out is really who they are and where they started. The one singing this hymn. Who would sing this hymn, this song of deliverance? Well, we read in the very first stanza, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. The who really is God's covenant people. The usage of Israel and Jacob together would imply all of God's covenant people. And where did they start? We're told here that they started out in Egypt. This song looks back to the captivity in Egypt as they were among a people of strange language. If you've ever traveled to a country where you don't speak the language, perhaps you understand what it feels like to be completely vulnerable. You don't know what people are saying around you, especially if you were in a place where you were oppressed and yet you didn't speak the language. That's the idea here, as they look back to their time in Egypt where they were oppressed among a people of strange language. This was a time of vulnerability and sorrow for the people of Israel. That's where they began. That's where they started out. As we look at this song of deliverance, I want to tell you the story about someone else's song of redemption or their story of redemption. And it's a man named Augustine Aurelius. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was born in the year 354 AD in what is modern-day Algeria. Now, Augustine, as we know him, was the son of a believing Christian mother, but a father who was a Roman official who was a pagan. Now, Augustine, at a very young age, showed that he had a very keen mind, and so he was afforded an excellent education. He was afforded the best teachers. He showed a great understanding of language and argumentation. He was sent off, maybe not because of his ability to argue or not, I don't know, but they sent him off as a teenager to Carthage. Some of you parents understand this, what it's like to send your child out as you have sent a child off to college now, or maybe you're about to do so. You hope that they run with the right crowd, that they make the right friends, that they make good decisions. Well, Augustine, when he went to Carthage and began studying philosophy and trying to answer the big questions of life, he found himself in an immoral city. Augustine would later describe his time in Carthage and the nature of the city there. He said, "I came to Carthage where a cauldron of unholy loves was sizzling and crackling around me." I was in a city that was a cauldron of unholy loves just sizzling and crackling around me. And if you know the story of Augustine, you know that he indulged in those unholy loves. He lived a very immoral life. That's where he began. The song of redemption of the Israelites is that they began in captivity to the Egyptians. We can read about Augustine beginning in the captivity of sin. Well, what did they become? What did these Israelites become? They started there in Egypt as slaves. What did they become? Verse 2, back in Psalm 114, we read, "Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." The redeemed people of God, what we find out is that they were not their own, but they were his. It's interesting, if you look at this psalm, you would find that here's a possessive pronoun, his, but there's no antecedent. Who is the his? This psalm has this growing sense of wonder and almost expectation because it talks about someone, his, this unnamed character, and you don't find out who it is until the next to last verse of this psalm. But how are they related to him? It says here that Judah became his sanctuary. The word sanctuary there could be translated holiness. The sanctuary, we would say, is holy because of God's presence. As God is holy, the place where he abides then or resides is holy. It is set apart for him. So Judah became a people that were his who were set apart in holiness and righteousness. Not only that, but Israel, his dominion. Dominion refers to the rule of power. His rule of power would be seen through his covenant people. In their deliverance, God's power and rule and his holiness were on display and exercised. That's what they would become. So we know where they started and we know where they would end up. Well, Augustine Aurelius, who I told you about in the city of Carthage and went on to study philosophy and considered many different philosophies and how they answered the questions, the big questions in life, he would eventually come to believe the testimony of Scripture. At the age of 32, actually, he understood that salvation was through the grace of Jesus Christ. And following his conversion, Augustine played a critical role in the church's understanding of some very important theological ideas that are derived from Scripture, like original sin. Augustine helped the church understand the Bible's teaching on original sin, that we are all born guilty before God. We're not born pure, but we are all descendants of Adam. And as he fell, we fell in him. And so we are born as enemies of God, that we are not as guilty as we could be in every possible way, but we are incapable of meriting his love or his favor. Augustine helped us understand that. During the Protestant Reformation in the 15 and 1600s, Luther and other reformers pointed back to Augustine's teaching as a critical part of understanding the church's position on the nature of salvation and God's sovereignty in our salvation. So Augustine would become one of, if not the most influential of the early church fathers. Well, how was it accomplished? How was this transformation accomplished from this immoral sinner to this great pillar of the faith? Or from these people in captivity to being God's sanctuary and his dominion, the expression of his power and glory? Well, for the Israelites, what we find is that something happened in which the mountains, verse 3, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. If you know the stories of the Old Testament, you know exactly what this is talking about. You know the verses or the passage from Exodus chapter 14 where we're told as Moses led the people out of Egypt, that he stood there by the Red Sea, and as he stretched out his hand over the sea, as we read, the Lord drove the sea back by the strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And that's what the psalm is referring to. It's talking about how God moved the sea, how the sea looked and fled. Not only that, but he mentions the Jordan. This is later, after their wanderings in the wilderness. Joshua chapter 3, you can read about how the waters that had been coming down the Jordan when the priests stepped into the river, that the waters suddenly heaped up. They stopped upstream, far upstream, and they became a heap. They no longer obeyed gravity, they obeyed the command of God to stop because he is delivering his people. He is bringing them through. You know the stories of God descending on Mount Sinai and how the mountains quaked and trembled or skipped like rams and lambs. Water became a wall. A river turned upstream on itself. Mountains quaked and trembled and skipped. What we see in this psalm is that creation responded to the unnamed deliverer with obedience and submission. Augustine was delivered through some pretty remarkable circumstances as well. Augustine was the son, as I mentioned, of a woman who was a believer. Her name was Monica. And Monica prayed for her son's conversion, almost for the remainder of her life at least. Even when her son scoffed at her prayers or ran away from her and didn't want to hear anymore, she continued praying for him. And Augustine, as he continued to search for answers through the philosophies of the world, he came across a teacher named Ambrose. Ambrose was a gifted orator and speaker. He was also a preacher. Augustine went and heard Ambrose of Milan preach, and he was confronted with the reality of the Almighty, and he heard the message of the gospel. Augustine also realized that in order for him to embrace Christ, he had to repent of the rampant immorality in his life. It was during this battle that raged between trusting God, who offered him eternal life and peace, and his flesh, which offered instant gratification, that Augustine one day was walking out in a courtyard. As he was walking, wrestling with this struggle of the soul, he heard a voice, a child's voice, chanting over and over, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." He didn't know where the voice was coming from, but he received it as a word that was directed to him that he should pick up Scripture and read it. And so he ran back to a bench where he had a copy of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Augustine took the letter and opened it up, and the very first verse that his eyes settled on was Romans 13, verse 13, which reads, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." And that may seem like a strange verse to you, to be like a verse that convinced you of something, but he knew that this is the verse he needed to hear, that it was time for him to repent of and flee those things and pursue the better thing, pursue the knowledge of God, to pursue the embrace of Christ. Augustine would go on to say about that moment, "Instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." He knew that God was speaking to him. He knew that God knew him, and he believed. And it was like light flooding into him. He had stood on this precipice, and now he knew the embrace of the gospel and the peace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And what do you think he did? He ran home to tell his mother Monica, and they rejoiced together. That wasn't long before her death, but she got to see her prayers answered. Well, who did it? Who did this great work? Augustine knew that his salvation was God's work. He knew that God had used secondary means in his life, a praying mother. God had used faithful teachers and preachers. God had used his word. But Augustine knew it was God who had done this work, who had transformed his heart, enabling him to believe on Christ. Back to Psalm 114, who is it that did this mighty work of redemption that is sung about in this hymn? Well, first, the writer asks some questions. Look at verses 5 and 6. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? What is it that would cause you to do such a thing? What would cause you, O Jordan River, to turn upstream and defy gravity? Why would the mountains move and dance and skip? Well, the answer comes in verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Our unnamed actor is now named. It is Adonai. It is the Lord. It is Elohim. It is the God. It is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the covenant. Commenting on this, Matthew Henry wrote, God was at the head of that people, and therefore they, that is the sea and the river and the mountains, must give way to them, must make room for them. They must retire, contrary to their nature, when God speaks the word. Because God was at the head of his people, the sea had to turn back. The river had to move upstream and clear the way for the redemption of God's people. Henry would go on to say this, Matthew Henry would say, note, there is no sea, no Jordan, so deep, so broad, but when God's time shall come for the redemption of his people, it shall be divided and driven back if it stand in their way. Nothing, nothing in all creation can stop God from redeeming his people. So tremble, O earth. Tremble, O earth. This is not only the God of the Old Testament. This is the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the God who we know through the Son whom he sent, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But the psalm doesn't end there. It ends with a statement about God's provision. Verse 8, speaking of the Lord, the God of Jacob, he turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This song of deliverance doesn't only describe their redemption, but also God's provision for them. And they rejoice then in God's care and provision as not only a redeemer, but as a father who cared for his people. This is a reference to their wandering in the wilderness. They were in a dry and deserted place where there was no water. God brought water forth from a rock for them to provide and care for them. So God had turned the water into a wall. Into a wall as if it was stone, then he turned stone into water for them. This is the God whom we know and love. Well, what did God do for your salvation? What is your song of deliverance? Or do you have a story and a song of salvation? Perhaps you have a story of a dramatic change in your life, or incredible circumstances surrounding your conversion. Maybe like Martin Luther. If you know the story of Martin Luther, who experienced what he knew as a God-sent thunderstorm. That's how he perceived it. God was using this thunderstorm to convict him and convince him of something. Or Augustine, who was there in this courtyard and heard this voice. He didn't know where it came from, but he heard this voice and knew that somehow God was pushing him toward this. Maybe you have a story like that, or maybe you don't. If you don't, does that mean that your song of deliverance isn't worth singing or hearing? Well, let me offer to you what your song could consist of. First, we know from Scripture where you started, and it's where we all started. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this about us: for we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all dead in our sin. Even as Augustine helped us understand the biblical teaching, we are born not in fellowship with God, but our fellowship has been broken because of sin. It's not that God's hand is weak or his arm is short, but that our sin has cut us off from God. That's our condition. That's our condition, deserving his displeasure and wrath. Well, what did you become? The Israelites, we saw they were in God's sanctuary. His holiness and his dominion was expressed there. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're told, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, who feel the embrace of the gospel, Paul says, you are now a new creation. And indeed, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says that we are the righteousness of God. We've been declared righteous, forgiven, washed with the blood of Christ. We are redeemed and washed and cleansed, and we have his presence, so that we now are his sanctuary and his righteousness. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. Well, how was this accomplished? How could this be? What happened in between those two realities? Did water become a wall? Did a river turn back and retreat? I was reading something yesterday about the miracle of life, of birth, really, of children. We see it happening around us, so we often take it for granted. But many of you have experienced the grief of miscarriages. You know not to take that for granted. It's a marvel. So many things have to happen. So many things have to line up, from conception all the way to delivery. So many things have to work out. We take those for granted, but it is an absolute miracle over and over that those things take place. But there's a greater miracle that is part of your salvation, your deliverance, and it came by way of a miraculous conception indeed, that a virgin would bear a child. Consider the miracle of the incarnation when you consider your salvation, what God did in the face of nature, how he commanded nature to obey for the redemption of his people, that God's Son would be born and take on flesh. And not only that, so that we could see and know God in flesh, but so that he could be your sin bearer, that Christ would come to bear your sins in his body on the tree, that the Son of God would lay down his life for you. But it doesn't end there with the miracle of the incarnation, but also the resurrection. You think it was something for the sea to part. It was something even much bigger for the stone to move and to see an empty tomb that Christ had already left. The resurrected and glorified Christ rose for your justification. That is, for your salvation. That is what God has done for you and for your redemption. That he would ascend bodily even for you. And the miracles don't end there. There's also the miracle of regeneration. That God takes hearts of stone, hearts that were dead to him, in rebellion against him, and gives us faith. To hear the gospel of his own Son who gave his life for us, and to hear that message, and it is for us the very words of life, that he has loved us with an everlasting love. That's a miracle. The miracle, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, giving you faith to believe. Who did it? Back in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, all this is from God. This is God's work for your salvation. Included there in your bulletin, Romans 8, 19 through 23. It's a passage you could read and ponder this afternoon even about how nature continues to be in subjection to God, groaning. I would posit that that is for your salvation even. That creation still feels the pain of sin so that we would cry out for God's mercy. This is all God's doing. Well, does God provide for us then? Does your song of salvation and redemption have to end there? No, God provides for us, and most fully and most importantly, through His own presence by His Spirit. Jesus Himself said, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. Hearts that once were stone, now rivers of water flow from them. This is the work of the Spirit in your life, of His abiding presence. Nature could not hold back God's hand in redeeming His people, and it will not. What's your story? What's your song? Is it a song of salvation and deliverance? Well, it can be, if only you believe. And if it is, then I want to encourage you to sing. Sing with joy, declaring the wonders of a God who has taken you from death to life, who has worked mightily for your salvation and provides for you moment by moment, even today and here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can read this song of salvation and deliverance and remember historically how you brought your people out with a mighty outstretched arm. But we sing an even greater song because we know that you have delivered us by sending your own Son through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and through His death and powerful resurrection, and by sending your Spirit to move in our hearts, our cold and dead hearts, and to give us faith, belief, to convict us of our sin, to enable us to repent, not just once, but even throughout our lives. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us individually, but also corporately, and I pray that you will move in this body. Holy Spirit, continue to refine us and lead us and empower us with the gospel, and that we will go boldly and love boldly and serve in our Savior's name. Amen.